while I get myself organized, can you look up 2 Samuel chapter 9? And before we read God's word again, let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for your word that you've given us. Help us now as we seek to understand it. Please speak to the needs of each one here. Take the words that are spoken and use them to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to read from 2 Samuel chapter 9. And our sermon will be based from there around David's kindness to Mephibosheth. It's reading the whole of the chapter from 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. Now when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. And he was lame in both his feet. Now, before we look at this chapter in any detail, we just need to understand the build-up to this account. You remember that Saul was the first king of Israel. God's people wanted to be like all those nations around them, and God gave them their desire. But he also warned them, it won't kind of be as rosy as you think it will be if you have an earthly ruler. Anyhow, in the fullness of time, Saul gets chosen, and literally he's head and shoulders above the rest. He's physically impressive. But it soon becomes apparent that Saul's heart isn't right before God. He actually despises obedience before the God he professes to follow, and as a result, the kingdom gets taken from him and given to another. And that other man is David. And again, I'm sure most of you know that David was anointed as king to be, if you like, when he was still a young man. He He was off tending his father's sheep. In contrast to Saul, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. That's largely because of his willingness to obey his God and to defend the honour of his God. As a result, Saul comes to despise David. Saul feels threatened by him. On one occasion, when they're returning from a victorious battle, there's a chant that goes up. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Saul gets angry with David, and in one outburst after another, he seeks to kill him. Saul ends up pursuing David for at least a decade. And it's against this pretty unlikely backdrop that in 1 Samuel we have recorded one of those really great friendships, perhaps one of the greatest friendships we hear of in the Bible, between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, repeatedly we get told that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. At one point, David flees from Saul's house, fearing for his life. He and Jonathan make a pact by which Jonathan can inform David of Saul's intentions towards David. And when Saul, in a fit of anger, throws a spear at his own son, Jonathan knows what's in his father's heart. It's that Saul is determined to kill David. Jonathan and David meet to say their goodbyes and get this picture at the end of 1 Samuel 20, the very last verse, which is 1 Samuel 20, verse 42. No doubt in the midst of many manly tears, we have then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever." David never forgot that vow, because David was a man of honour. You also may know the story of what happened to Saul and his sons. They were killed by the Philistines. David ascends to the throne and rules for 40 years. In the midst of his dominion of the nations all around, and his establishment of this really powerful administration in Jerusalem, we just have this lovely picture in 2 Samuel 9 of how David fulfills his promise to his best friend Jonathan. And that's what we want to look at today. So David's kindness to Mephibosheth. I just want to look at this chapter through David's dealings, just reflect on how it is that God deals with sinners. If you're taking notes, just got four main points. There are four key words that perhaps summarise this chapter. The first of those is the word covenant. Covenant. Consider David's promise to Jonathan. It's referred to 1 Samuel 20, verse 42, in terms of that promise between David and Jonathan. The essence of that covenant is that it's in the name of the Lord. Now have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 9 and note the progression from verse 1 to verse 3. In verse 1, David wonders if there is anyone left among Saul's descendants whom he can honour for the sake of Jonathan. He wants to show such a person kindness for Jonathan's sake. And he learns that there is a servant called Ziba of Saul's house. David summons him before him. There's a progression. David wants to show him the kindness of God, according to verse 3. Because David realised that his vow had been made before God. So it was a matter of personal faithfulness in David's eyes. Surely this is a reminder to us of how God has made a covenant to save a people for himself. God the Father makes a covenant with his Son. And we call that the covenant of redemption. It's for the sake of his Son that believers are blessed by God the Father. Just listen to Paul's words in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour." And the emphasis here is that the sinner is only saved because of the work of another. And that's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents his elect. Consider how the book of Hebrews concludes. There the writer is going to great lengths to show that Christ is far superior to everything else, and therefore his sacrifice for sin is all sufficient. The concept of covenant is woven right through the book of Hebrews. But there's a benediction in the final few verses that goes like this. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever." Listen to those words. God makes his people complete in every good work to do his will. Or if you like, he perfects us in his service. How does he do that? Through Christ Jesus. And it's even more specific. It's through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's because of the work of another, that's actually God's own Son, that a sinner can be saved. That reference to the blood of the everlasting covenant just highlights that a saved person is the fulfillment of a promise. It's God's promise. That should fill a believer with just awe and wonder when we consider who it is that we are in comparison with who it is that's made that promise and is keeping that promise. So back to our consideration of 2 Samuel 9. This man, Ziba, tells David probably more than he's expecting to hear. Hey, yes, there is someone. And not just of Saul's house, but a son of Jonathan. You can almost feel David's excitement. Where is he? And the man's name is Mephibosheth. It's probably ambitious to deliver a sermon with a name like that, so bear with me. Mephibosheth. It's a funny name, isn't it, for us? It's also rendered Meribaal, or something shameful, or a shameful thing. And that forms the substance of our second point today. The word condition is a key word in this condition. Consider Mephibosheth's lowly condition. Why was he so shameful? Well, he'd been crippled from the age of 5. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, we read this. "Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth." What's the picture here? Israel's been defeated by the Philistines. Jonathan and Saul have been killed. Clearly the royal household is going to be quite vulnerable. So to keep this boy safe and really unsure of what's going on, his nurse, his carer, grabs him, and in her haste, it would appear she trips and drops him, or he falls, and his legs or feet are damaged permanently. So he can't walk. He's lame. This man was not able to help himself. Now, disabilities like this are challenging in our own time and place, but we've got technologies such as wheelchairs and great support services. You'll know that the disabled car park is the one closest to the shop entrance. We've even got cars that are specially modified to allow someone without the use of their legs to be able to drive. That's amazing. But let's not overlook, something like this would still be a great challenge to those with that disability. But imagine what it was like 3,000 years ago. Such a person would have been despised. They didn't have comprehensive anti-discrimination laws and workplace training on understanding people with a disability. A lame person wouldn't have been able to get around by themselves and be completely dependent on other people. Remember how it was the lame who were often those begging by the side of the road or who cried out for Jesus or the apostles to heal them. And that was 1,000 years later, after David. So Mephibosheth's condition was shameful, and he could do nothing to move himself. But further to this, whereabouts is Mephibosheth? According to verses 4 and 5 of 2 Samuel 9, he's in a place called Lo Debar. Lo Debar, that means no pasture. And that fits with his pattern of destitution. He's lost his ancestral land. Lo Debar. In verse 8, he calls himself a dead dog. Now, dogs in those times weren't the happy, bouncy pets that greet you when you come home from church and you get to play with them. They were the scavengers that slink around the settlement and they'd eat rubbish and refuse. So a dead dog refers to the rotten carcass of a despised creature. That's how Mephibosheth refers to himself. He's in a terrible place. He had nothing and he was unable to do anything for himself. And isn't that the same for the sinner before God? What's our condition? We're sinners. Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Before God we are shameful, dirty, disgusting and, if you like, an embarrassment. Mephibosheth was in this condition, why? Because of a fall. It's exactly what happened to the human race. God made the first man and woman in his own image, and as our catechism puts it, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness. And the law of God was written on their hearts, and they had the power to fulfil it. But Adam disobeyed the express command of God. He ate that forbidden fruit. That's called what? The fall into sin. Because Adam was our representative, all men and women descended from him are born into this fallen condition. As the preacher put it in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, he says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes, or if you like, devious ways. And we're crippled, we're unable to get ourselves out of our predicament. Mephibosheth called himself a dead dog. Listen to Paul again in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So in his or her natural state, the sinner is dead. They've got no life. They're unable to do anything to move themselves towards God. And Mephibosheth was in Lo Debar, that place of no pasture. Where was the prodigal son at the end of his downward spiral? You find him in the squalor of a pigsty. And he's looking at the dry husks that he's giving to the pigs going, that looks tasty. In our natural state, we're just seeking fulfilment from those things which just can't satisfy. Money, possessions, stuff, popularity, pleasure. Maybe the escapism of alcohol or other drugs. Sport, work, might be more subtle, perhaps doing good to others. All of this is what? Lo debar for the sinner. No pasture. Like a sheep trying to graze in a paddock that's just dirt. You've seen that footage, or you might have had the personal experience of seeing stock trying to graze during a drought. They're hungry and thirsty. You see them scuffing or trying to get something out of the ground, just some morsel of nourishment, and there's nothing there. That's what the sinner's like in this sinful condition. It's a hopeless situation unless we're called out of it, which is the third key word for today. Our third point is the word call. Consider how David called Mephibosheth to himself. Effectively, the king calls the cripple. David asks in verse 4, where is he? The king is the one who does the seeking. Mephibosheth isn't looking for help. As we've just seen, he's actually unaware of his situation. It's quite likely that he knew nothing of the covenant between his father and David. And verse 5, David sent and brought him out. David's the one who finds Mephibosheth and brings him into his presence. Recall those three great parables that our Lord told in Luke 15. You've got the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Each of those talks about something that's lost, something that's found, and great rejoicing over what is recovered. God seeks the sinner in his or her lost condition. And the king speaks to Mephibosheth how? By name. What a great picture this is of the work that God does in calling the sinner out of darkness and into his marvellous light. There's a theological term for that, effectual calling. Once God sets his affection upon a sinner, that person's eternal well-being is secure. God's call doesn't go like, hey you, I meant you. There's nothing like that with God. We're reminded in Philippians 1 verse 6 that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you'd be familiar with Romans 8 verse 30, which says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's important to note how it is that God deals with sinners. He's not some impersonal force. Rather, the sovereign Lord of the universe is an intensely personal God. He calls his people by name. Just reflect on that for a minute. Out of all the billions of people that have ever lived, God calls his chosen ones by name. What a great comfort that should be to the believer. John 10 verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. God knows his people intimately, and when he calls, his people will respond. So how is it that Mephibosheth responds? At the end of verse 6, here is your servant. Just get your head into that picture there. Mephibosheth comes into the king's presence and he takes the lowly position. It says, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. He's flat on the ground before the king. But far from lording it over him, look at how David deals with Mephibosheth. And that's our fourth and final point. The key word of care. Care. Consider David's care of Mephibosheth. Reading in verse 7. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake. and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." There's four elements to David's statement here. Do not fear. I'll surely show you kindness because of Jonathan your father's sake. I'll restore to you the land of Saul your grandfather. And, almost like he's saving the best till last, you will eat at my table continually. I just want to unpack each of those briefly. Do not fear is the first thing. Again, imagine how Mephibosheth must have been feeling. Probably quite vulnerable. Very vulnerable. Remember, he's the grandson of the man who spent a decade trying to kill David, making David's life miserable so that he was a fugitive. So he's thrown himself before the feet of David, the king, but he hears these gracious words, "Do not fear." And that echoes how tenderly God deals with his people. He seeks to comfort us. What's the basis of the comfort? It is that our sins are dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, first verse, "There is now no condemnation to those who are," where? "In Christ Jesus." Furthermore, David reassures Mephibosheth. He says, "I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." That's precisely what God the Father does to the soul that's trembling before him. Effectively, the Father is saying, "In looking at you, I see my beloved Son, whom I delight to bless. So if you're in Christ, I can only show you kindness." David also says that he will restore Mephibosheth's inheritance. He says, "I will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather." Wow, he's gone from living in the house of another man in a place called Lo Debar to having all of Saul's lands given to him. He's gone from, if you like, pauper to prince, just like that. Again, isn't that what our great God does for us? He takes the sinner who has nothing and he grants the sinner this wonderful inheritance. He makes his people to be kings and priests together with Christ. How does he do that? I've got a reminder here of another of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. It's that of adoption. God adopts us into his family. In verse 11, we hear David saying, "As for Mephibosheth, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Again, pauper to prince. He goes from rags to riches, just like that. And just to underscore the extent of David's care for Mephibosheth, the king emphasised that he was to eat at his table not just kind of once on special occasions, but continually. Mephibosheth wouldn't just enjoy this privilege for a time continually. He'd be permanently invited and indeed present at the king's table. And recently we had an overseas student stay with us for a couple of weeks. She learnt to fit into the routine of our family. That included sharing meals with us, no doubt a challenging experience for someone from Korea. But we all understood it was for a brief time. She got a little taste of Aussie culture, probably a pretty distorted view from our family, but she was part of our family for those 3 weeks. That's very different from a couple who adopts a child. Such a child would be involved in every aspect of family life, just like if the couple had their own physical children. There wouldn't be this partitioning of love or time from the parents. No doubt the couple would go to great lengths to reassure the adopted child that they were an integral part of that family. So the child could live each day knowing they were just a part of it and they'd be welcome, welcome around the meal table, that symbol of unity for the rest of their life. Again, that's what it is like for the sinner who's adopted into God's family. We get treated like the very son of the king himself. And we have a right to all the privileges that result from being the son of the king. We're brought to his banqueting table. We get to eat at the king's table continually. The adopted child of God enjoys the protection of God as their father. They can be comforted knowing that if they're in distress and they cry out, their heavenly father will hear them and come to their aid. And that's just the surface of these privileges. Those privileges of being the king's child are immense. So in this chapter we have just a lovely picture of how it is that our great God deals with the sinner. Underpinning it, or behind it all, is the strength of the covenant between God the Father and his Son. And there we were, the sinner, in the vileness of our sinful condition. How are we? Crippled, unable to move ourselves towards God. Quoted earlier from the first three verses of Ephesians 2, but listen to Paul in the next two verses. He goes on to say, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That little phrase, "but God," God called us. He took us from our squalor and brought us into his presence. And then what does he do? He lavishes his care upon us. He gives the sinner the robes of Christ's righteousness, and he adopts us into his family. We become part of his royal family, and we receive all the blessings that come from being a child of the King who rules over heaven and earth. We read earlier from Ezekiel 36. The prophet there summarizes this beautifully when he communicates God's words to God's sinful people. From verse 24 to 28 of Ezekiel 36. And I'll just add some emphasis so you get the picture. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." This passage of 2 Samuel 9 is just it's a fantastic passage for the believer. And I hope those of you who know you've got one of God's adopted children are just able to really delight in that reminder of what it is that our loving Heavenly Father has done. But what about if you've been listening going, "This sounds too good to be true. How can a king love someone because of his promise to another? Mephibosheth, he had nothing to give. What was in it for David?" That's actually just the point. That's the essence of the illustration. Grace is what it's all about. God's free and unmerited favour. Rather than trying to bring something yourself, you need to acknowledge that as much as you might think you want to, you can do nothing to save yourself. God has done it. He's prepared the way to himself. How? Through the death of his Son. It's only through Christ's sacrifice that you can be cleansed from your sin and that you can come and stand before him. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Listen to the voice of the God who calls you to enjoy those blessings in his presence forever. I'd like to close by singing hymn number 556.